To Luke in the 24th chapter, and we're commencing at the 44th verse. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooveth Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. For tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray. started with Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees. And now we're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses has ascended into the mount, and there God has revealed to him a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was to serve as a pattern for one that he would build among the children of Israel, and in which he would dwell among them as his people. Now you remember we suggested that this ascent into the mount corresponds to our rise above the common levels into the mount of spirituality. And the higher we ascend, the deeper into the presence of God we come. And when we come into the presence of God at the top of the mount of spirituality, he there shows us Jesus, the new creature, who was, while he was on this earth, a tabernacle or a sanctuary in which God dwelt by his Spirit. That is exactly the reason we believe that it was recorded, for the apostle says the things that were recorded of Israel of old were recorded not for them, but for you and for me. That they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we could build our tabernacles as God showed us in the mount of spirituality that Jesus did. That's the reason why the tabernacle that God showed Moses in the mount had covers made of skins, because it was while Jesus was still tabernacling in the flesh that he was a sanctuary of God. So having had this vision, it is up to you and up to me to build our tabernacles according to that heavenly vision. Now you will remember they had called for voluntary contributions. And there was, of course, gold and silver and copper, shittim wood, scarlet, purple, and blue, white linen, precious stones, oil. All of these things were freewill offerings of the people. There were some things which were assessed as a poll tax, which were not free will offerings, which the people had to pay. The rich could not give more, and the poor could not give less. And of some of the silver that was paid as a poll tax, the sockets of the tabernacle were made, so that the whole tabernacle stood in that ransom or redemption price which had to be paid. But what we're particularly concerned with in our last few lessons is the furnishings of this tabernacle. And we've already considered the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, and this afternoon, the Lord being pleased, we shall continue along the lines of the golden candlestick. We find the golden candlestick described in Exodus, the 25th chapter, commencing at the 31st verse. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shalt the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knot and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like an almonds in the other branch, with a knot and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and with their flowers. And there shall be a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, and a knot under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knots and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongues thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall you make it with all these vessels. And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mouth. Now, we recognize, dear friends, that the translators have taken an unusual license in calling this a candlestick. It stands to reason it was not a candlestick at all. It was a lampstand. There were no candles used. There were oil lamps that were burned, so that it was really a lampstand. But since the Authorized Version has made the expression candlestick so popular, we may continue to use the expression candlestick when we refer to the lampstand that stood in the tabernacle of old. We just say this in passing because you'll find that in the more modern translations it is called a candelabra or a lampstand. And a candelabra wouldn't be anything much further removed from a candlestick. But a lampstand, we all understand, is something that supports a lamp or lamps. Now we believe, dear friends, that as we have already indicated in the case of the Ark of the Covenant and the table of the showbread, that gold represented the divine nature. But you will have observed that God did not say, you shall make the Ark of the Covenant of gold. He did not say, make the table of the showbread of gold. But he said, make it of shittim wood and overlay it with gold. Which, of course, is something quite different. Outwardly, it looked as though it was made of solid gold. But it wasn't made of solid gold, the ark, nor the table. And we suggested that the shittim wood, being of an evergreen tree, was the symbol of everlasting life, mortality, not immortality. And that in the Ark of the Covenant, therefore, when the shittim wood was overlaid with gold, it was a symbol of mortality putting on immortality. Now, of course, when we speak of the table which stood in the holy and not beyond the veil like the Ark of the Covenant, we again have shittim wood overlaid with gold. And certainly here it could not represent exactly the same as it did beyond the veil. No, of course not. So in the holy, the fact that the table was made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, indicates that those who in the holy of the tabernacle would be holding forth the word of life, they would have the hope of their mortality being swallowed up of immortality. In other words, in the holy, we have the hope, and in the most holy, we have the realization of that hope. Now you'll notice, dear friends, that the candlestick was not made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, and there must have been a good reason for it. It was made of solid gold, and it was beaten work. Well, the reason, since the candlestick may represent the church this side the veil too, that it was not made of shittim wood was because the candlestick has a dual significance. It not only represents the church this side of the veil as bearing light to those who are within the holy of the tabernacle, but it also represents God's word of truth as the enlightenment for those who serve in the tabernacle. We would remind you that the showbread which rested upon the table in the holy, since Brother Russell suggested that it represents the church this side of the veil holding forth the word of life, we cannot construe this to mean that we're holding forth the word of life in this sense to all the world of mankind. The showbread was only for the priests to eat. There is a light that shines out in the world. Let your light so shine before men. That's something entirely different from the candlestick within the holy of the tabernacle. So we say, too, that the light which emanates from the golden candlestick, in the sense that the church this side of the veil is also represented in the golden candlestick, does not represent the light that we allow to shine before men, but it concerns that deeper aspect of the truth which has to do with the spiritual development of those who live in the Holy of the Tabernacle, the antitypical priesthood of God. That is the reason that Brother Russell suggested that the chief work of the church is getting herself ready. That does not minimize the fact that there is other work to be done, but that is the chief work, and all other work would be secondary and incidental. That is the reason that both the table of the showbread, which represents the church this side of the veil, holding forth the word of life, and the golden candlestick, which illuminated the Holy of the Tabernacle, were never seen by the nation of Israel. Neither the table of the showbread nor the golden candlestick were ever seen by the eyes of the children of Israel. Because when the table moved and when the candlestick moved, both of them were covered with cloths of blue, and the table in addition with a cloth of red. But outwardly they were covered with a seal skin, which represents the flesh. So that before the world sees only our flesh, though in God's sight we are the vessels of honor in the tabernacle of God. So, of course, we would not expect the world to appreciate the light that we bear to one another. That they could not appreciate because they're not in the Holy of the Tabernacle. All other light was excluded from the Holy of the Tabernacle but the light of the golden candlestick. But you see, since the candlestick represents not only the Word of God, but also the church this side of the veil as a light giver or a light bearer, it could not be made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Because certainly there isn't anything that is human about the Word of God. The Word of God is divine. It may have come through human instrumentality. Holy men of old wrote and spake as they were moved. But certainly, while they wrote and spake as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit, that did not make them divine. That which is divine is the Word of God. And it did not come by way of man. Man merely became the channel because the Holy Spirit caused them as mechanical instruments to write and to speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They did not possess as Jesus possessed and as you and I are privileged to possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, you see, this is what constitutes the church as a light. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But whence, from whence does the light originate? Only from the oil. And the oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And who can have the Holy Spirit of God but he who is in covenant relationship with God by way of sacrifice? So we say then, dear friends, we have here a vessel which has a dual purpose in the symbolism of the tabernacle. We're going to consider, first of all, the candlestick as representing God's Word of truth. God's Word is what Brother Russell suggests in the tabernacle shadows. God's Word, the golden candlestick. It was made of gold, symbolizing that it is divine. And is not the Word of God divine? If it is not divine, then of course it has no more right to credence than anything else that you might read in a paper or a magazine or anywhere else. But if it is the divine truth, then it means that it must have more significance for you and for me than anything else that we can hear or that we can read. Because it reflects the mind and the spirit of God, not the mind and the spirit of man. That's the reason the candlestick, as God's Word, could not be made of shittim wood. So even though there were a perfect man, he could not give expression to the Spirit of God You see, Jesus, as the man, before he consecrated, did not have the indwelling of the Spirit. It was only after he was baptized into the will of God at the Jordan and became dead to himself that he became of a channel of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Thus Jesus could say, I am the truth, because he was the expression of the truth, the Spirit of God. And to the extent that you and I are the expression of the Spirit of God, to that extent are we also the truth. Then are we living epistles, known and read of men. But you see, dear friends, while the Holy Spirit may dwell within so that people may read us, they're not judging us according to an indwelling spirit which they cannot recognize. They're judging us only by our shape and our form. And by that I mean is when they carried the golden candlestick and it was covered with a sealskin covering, they could see the form of it and the shape of it, but they couldn't see the candlestick. So there are things about you that they can see and they can discern. They can note things that are different, but they can't actually see what you are in the sight of God. And isn't it good that it is so? Because if they could see what you are in the sight of God, what effect would it have upon you? You might not then be subjected to the trials and the experiences that come your way, because they would be fearful, undoubtedly fearful, of doing anything contrary to God's will as it may be manifested in you. Today you may give expression to the will of God, and they'll tell you, oh, you've got the wrong slant on life. That's the way they look at it. But you see, you know differently. We had an opportunity only about a week or so ago of speaking over the radio, and we told a young man about how beautiful the country is, the green grass bedecked with the wildflowers and the goldenrod, and with the cows in the pasture, there's the sense of peace, quietness, serenity. And the man came back and said to me, you've got the wrong slant on life. Goldenrod only makes people have hay fever, and he says, furthermore, one cow is just like another cow. Well, you see there, dear friends, that's the pessimist. He sees the hole, while I see the donut. So you see, dear friends, you cannot expect. You may let your word shine out. You may speak it, but don't expect that it's always going to be appreciated. But there is one place where you can expect it to be appreciated, and that's in the assembly of God, where God's people are. Because there is something within them that will respond to it, the same as a tuning fork will cause another one to vibrate when the first one is beaten. If you knock one tuning fork, the other one will respond sympathetically. And that's one thing that you have the blessing of and the favor of in the tabernacle of the congregation. That is the holy of the tabernacle. Now we say, dear friends, that it was made of gold. That indicates the divine nature of it. Now when I use nature now, I'm not speaking of it as the same sense that we speak of a human nature and a divine nature. I'm speaking of the nature of something that is inanimate. In other words, a candlestick. It's made of gold. And it bespeaks the divine nature, the divine order of God's word of truth. It was beaten work. And in this sense, dear friends, it implies that God formed his word of truth to conform to his own counsel and his own will, as if he were beating it in this way and beating it in that way, so that it would constitute a thing of beauty and symmetry. You understand? That's how the beating comes in for the inarticulate candlestick. Now notice then, dear friends, it tells us nothing about its dimensions. Who is there that can measure the Word of God? Who can measure its influence, its power? Nobody can measure that. And so God purposely has given no measurements for the candlestick. You've got measurements for the ark. You've got measurements for the table of the showbread. You've got measurements for the incense altar and for the altar of burnt offering in the court. But no measurement for either the laver or the golden candlestick, the golden lampstand. Now, you will remember that Brother Russell was the one who suggested that the candlestick represents God's word of truth. Ordinarily, most exegetes are inclined to say that the candlestick represents Christ and Christ alone. Everything in the tabernacle represents Christ. The bullock represents Christ. The Lord's goat represents Christ. The scapegoat represents Christ. The candlestick represents Christ. The table represents Christ. The incense altar, everything represents Christ. But you see, dear friends, that is pushing the picture beyond what God undoubtedly intended. And so, dear friends, we're going to consider it from the suggestion made by Brother Russell to the effect that the candlestick represents God's word of truth. Now, we do know this, that Jesus spoke of the Scriptures. But what was it that Jesus recognized as the Scriptures? Certainly, there was no book of Revelation. There were no epistles by Paul or James or Peter or John. There were no Acts of the Apostles that had been written, and no Gospels either. So what to Jesus constituted the Word of God? Only that which he himself declared in that passage that we read to you from the 24th chapter of Luke in the 44th verse, where he said, "The law, the prophets, and the Psalms." In other words, there Jesus is referring to the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. You ask any Hebrew that knows anything about the Scriptures, and he will tell you that their Bible is divided into three major divisions: the Torah, that is the law, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which refers to the other writings. Now, those are the three major divisions. We call them the law, the prophets, and the other writings. Now, Jesus merely said the Psalms. But while Jesus was using the expression Psalms, that was a synecdochical expression. By the use of it, he meant not only the Psalms, he meant the Song of Solomon, he meant Chronicles, he meant all the other books that are included as the other writings in the Hebrew division of the Scriptures. So then you have, first of all, the Law, and that's made up of five books, and you've got the five books we attribute to Moses. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books constitute the Torah, or the law, for every Jew. And generally they're spoken of as Moses. Moses says, Moses wrote. You see, that's the law. Even though it is God-given, it was Moses who recorded it. And so, you see, dear friends, they look upon Moses as the author oftentimes, rather than looking beyond the instrument that God used to see God himself as being the author of the law. Then comes the second division, which, of course, is the prophets. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, you see, dear friends, while there are these three major divisions, that is exactly the way the candlestick in the tabernacle was built. As if the Jewish Bible was the Scriptures, and there was no New Testament. And so that is represented in this way here, friends. There are three of these branches, you see, or three arms, as we call them. One represents the law, the prophets, and the other writings. Do you remember one time Jesus said that all the blood shed, all the righteous blood shed from Abel on down to that one, Zacharias, who was stoned to death near the altar, You remember that the first one, Abel's death is recorded in Genesis, but you will find the death of Zacharias recorded in Chronicles. Why? Because in the Hebrew Scriptures, it isn't Malachi that is the last book in the Bible, but it is Chronicles that is the last book of the Bible. Because Malachi is with the prophets, but Chronicles is in the other writings. So we have the law, and we have the prophets, and we have the other writings. Now, of course, you see, Jesus could refer to all of these as bearing testimony of him. The law bore testimony of him. The prophets bore testimony of him. The Psalms bore testimony of Jesus. They all testified of Jesus. So there you have the three major divisions of the Hebrew scriptures, and there you've got a golden candlestick which Jesus recognized. In other words, if they do not speak according to the law and the prophets, the truth is not in them. That's what Jesus referred to. But, dear friends, we're speaking of an antitypical tabernacle. And the antitypical tabernacle has a golden candlestick, too. But the golden candlestick in the antitypical tabernacle must include the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is in the Old concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So that whether we take the Old or the New Testament, they are altogether a part of the divine word, and therefore are all represented in the golden candlestick. So, dear friends, we use the golden candlestick to symbolize the word of truth in this sense, that we have the law, we have the prophets, we have the other writings, and then we have the gospel of Jesus. And then we have the Acts. And then we have the Epistles. And then we have the Revelation. And there you have the seven full divisions of the Word of God, all of which constitute the one Word of God, which is given for the illumination of those who dwell in the holy of the tabernacle. Now notice, dear friends, that you've got the three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then you've got these which are written for the New Testament, and in the center, you've got what is sometimes known as the candlestick itself, or the main shaft, and it represents Christ, or the testimony concerning Christ, by which all of these branches are supported. If there were no Christ, there could be no law, no prophets, no other writings, no Acts of the Apostles. There could be no epistles and no revelation. Not without Christ could there be. And so you find that the main or center shaft would represent the testimony of God concerning his Christ. So you see then, dear friends, while for Jesus the scriptures were constituted of the three major divisions, the golden candlestick is made up of these same three branches. But the center shaft divides them into six branches and makes of itself the seventh branch. And the seven, of course, is a symbol of divine perfection. So that the Word of God, the golden candlestick, that's divine. And the seven gives expression to its perfection as the Word of God. Now note, dear friends, that when Jesus lived, there were other books that were written besides those which we consider the canon of Scripture. There were Old Testament books, we might say. There was Tobit. There were the Children, the Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, the Maccabees. All of these, which we commonly term the Apocrypha, because we do not believe that they are a part of the Word of God. But there are those who believe that the Apocrypha has just as much weight as any other part of the Bible, that they are all God's divine word of truth and all written by inspiration. That is the reason that the Catholic Church to this day, in support of its doctrine of purgatory, will always refer to the second book of Maccabees. They have accepted two books of Maccabees, but there are two other books of Maccabees which they've never accepted. Jerome, who was the earliest translator of the scriptures from the Latin Vulgate, or who gave them the Latin Vulgate, rather, he himself did not believe that the Apocrypha had a right to be considered as a part of the divine word of truth. But you see, in a council subsequent to the death of Jerome, the Catholic Church accepted those books as canonical, and therefore in every Catholic Bible you'll find the Apocrypha there. But you also find the Apocrypha in the Episcopal Bible, you see. Well, they run a pretty close second, generally, to the Catholic Church. But there you have, dear friends, a set of writings which purport to be on a standard which is the same as that of the books written by Moses and the prophets. Now, the Bible itself gives no evidence directly to indicate that the Apocrypha is no part of God's divine word of truth. There is this, however, it is never once quoted in the New Testament. And there are lots of portions of the Old Testament, of the so-called canonical books, that are quoted, Jesus quoted, Paul quoted, and others quoted, but never once in the New Testament has the Apocrypha been quoted. So that, in that light at least, it could not be considered as canonical. Now we'll see, dear friends, how God did indicate whether those books were to be considered a part of God's divine word of truth. And what do we find? We find, dear friends, that God said that he wanted in each of these branches six three knots and flowers in each one of those branches. So, of course, since there were six branches, that would be 6 times 3, which is 18. And then in the center branch, he wanted 4 knots and flowers. So, of course, if we add to that, we get 22 knots and flowers. Now, it just so happens that in the Hebrew Bible, you have exactly 22 books. You see, dear friend? There are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you will refer to the 119th Psalm in your Bible, you'll find that it is an alphabetical acrostic. In other words, it's made up of sections of 8 verses, and each of these verses is captioned by a Hebrew character. The first 8 verses have Aleph for their character. The next is Bet, and then Gimel, and then Dalet. And way down at the end you have Resh, Shin, and Tav, which are the 3 last letters of the alphabet. And there are just 22 of those divisions, and 8 verses in every one of those divisions. Now, if you examine that 119th Psalm very, very carefully, with the exception of probably 2 or 3 verses, you will find that God's word of truth is referred to in one of its aspects. It may be the ways, it may be the statutes, it may be the commandments, it may be the ordinances, it may be the precepts. Whatever it is, it refers to the word of God. And there are just 22 of those divisions. And so we're not at all surprised then if God intended that in this golden candlestick there should be just 22 of these nuts and flowers to represent the 22 books of the Hebrew scriptures which we shall consider as being the word of God. And if that be true, then there is no room for the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha just goes out. Now you'll say, we have 39 books in our Old Testament, and you say there are only 22. Well, that, dear friends, is because of the fact that we count our books differently. You see, now for example, we say 2 of Kings, we say 2 of Samuel, we say 2 of Chronicles, so right there we've got 6, you see? And then we come along to Judges and Ruth. We count that as 2 books. They count it as 1. And then we have Jeremiah and the Lamentations of Jeremiah. We count that as 2. They count it as 1. And you so, if you go through that way, you will find that there were just 22 books. And so that great Jewish historian, he's not always the most reliable, Josephus, he tells us that there were 22 books to the Hebrew Scriptures too. And Jerome understood there were 22, although he knew some who believed there were 24. And the way they arrived at the 24 was by taking Ruth away from Judges and Lamentations away from Jeremiah. They added two more, and that gave them 24. But so you see, dear friends, that in the golden candlestick, God has established in symbol that the Scriptures, as Jesus knew them, the Old Testament, and it was only the Old Testament that he quoted, were represented in the 22 nuts and flowers, which were to show forth the beauty and the symmetry of the golden candlestick. Now, someone, of course, would suggest, well, if this is the law, why should there be six there instead of only five, since there were only five books of Moses? And why should there be six here when there ought to be really eight there and nine here so as to get the 22? Well, the reason for that, dear friends, is that God intended to show not merely how many books there were in each division. He did intend to show how many books there were in the whole Scriptures, but he also wanted to show that God's Word was symmetrical, that it was beautiful, and so he showed it in this way. Now, you'll notice, dear friends, that there are four of these nuts and flowers in the main shaft. And this four added to any one of these, four and three is seven. 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 Thus, you see, no matter which way you go, you get the number of perfection again. And then, dear friends, aside from that, if you were to take the number that was in any one arm, aside from the branch, you have 6 plus 4, which is 10. So you've got both the 7 and the 10 memorialized in the candlestick as God memorialized it in the tabernacle when he said that the atonement day was to be the 10th day of the 7th month. You see how God ties these things together. It's again in the covering curtain of the tabernacle, that curtain which was the tabernacle itself. It is there again memorialized. Now, dear friends, aside from that, we have in this golden candlestick the fact that there are 4 of these in the main shaft. And when the Bible speaks in symbolisms, it may speak in the symbolism in a numerical fashion too. And we believe in its numerics, it also has something to say about the Word of God in certain of its aspects. In other words, while there are 22 of these little knots and flowers which represent God's Word of truth, those knots and flowers can also represent by their number something else. And we believe the fact that this here center shaft, which supports all the rest, if there were no gospel according to Jesus, no gospel concerning Christ, there wouldn't be any of these other branches. They couldn't stand. They are dependent upon the main shaft for support. But you'll notice, dear friends, these 4 divisions. God was, in this testimony, which he was giving through Christ, showing forth his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. There are the 4 cardinal attributes of God which are represented in the testimony which concerns Christ. And it's beautiful to find, dear friends, how this all works out in the Word of God. Now that is taking the candlestick to represent the Word of God. Now we just give you that by way of passing. We don't expect that anyone is going to remember that. But the mere fact that you know it's there, that God put it there, and you can find it if you want it, it's there, that in itself is its own best reward. Now, dear friends, we've already suggested that not only did the golden candlestick represent God's Word of truth, Brother Russell also suggested that the golden candlestick represented the church, this side of the veil, bearing the witness to the truth. Now, in the candlestick proper, you'll remember, you've got 6. That's man's number. In other words, God's perfection is 7. Man's a 6. As if to say, well, this,
This is a divine thing. The Word of God is divine. But it came by man, holy man. And there you've got the sixth,
not the seventh, but you've got the sixth. Made of gold, as if it were to say, they were motivated and moved by God's Holy Spirit. Now that is the candlestick in its symbolism insofar as it concerns the word of truth. But in its symbolism for the church, you and I are all represented in that candlestick. It was made of gold that shows the divine nature which is ours if we are those who bear the testimony to the truth of God. To the extent that we have been purified from all else that is evil, to that extent are we holy, and to that extent can we bear witness to the truth. We remind you, dear friends, so long as we're in the flesh, we're not going to be perfect. And because of that imperfection, there'll be always someone who'll find a flaw in your makeup and in my makeup. You cannot expect it to be otherwise because the flaws are there. But sometimes people can see what others can't see. They can sometimes project with their own minds. And that's the reason God says, judge not. For with the measure that you judge unto others, it'll be measured to you again. You see? So we have to be careful in our judgment. We haven't any right to judge one another, but we can judge conduct. If I see somebody that professes to be in the truth go out and shoot a pistol, or rather shoot a man out in the street in cold blood, I know right well there's something. There isn't a confession and a profession. There's a profession by the mouth, but there isn't the confession of the heart. They've got to be both together. And so long as you're in the flesh, there's always the possibility that, and not only the possibility, but the probability that someone will find fault. But we're glad, dear friends, that God isn't seeing our flaws, but He's seeing the intention of our hearts. The same as He did with the nation of Israel of old, when Balaam was asked to curse the children of Israel, God says, I see no perverseness in Jacob. I see no iniquity in Israel. The same God who had threatened to kill them and make of Moses a new nation, the same God who had visited upon them the poisonous serpents in the desert, the same God exactly, but when a voice was raised against His people, God says, it's all right if I find fault with them, but no one else has a right to find fault with them. And so He says, I see no perversity in Jacob. I see no iniquity in Israel. And that's the way God looks upon us. Now, since God looks upon us in that light, that is what we are in His sight. You say, well, what becomes of our shortcomings? That same God who refuses to see our shortcomings, has Himself covered them in the righteousness of Jesus. So that you don't stand in your own righteousness. You're accepted of God in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. And thus being in Christ, you're represented in the golden candlestick, showing forth the Word of Life, the Word of Truth, the Light of Truth, so that others who are in the tabernacling condition will be able to see by the light which you bear the table of the showbread and the incense altar. Mind you, dear friends, that neither the incense altar nor the table of the showbread could have been seen without the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick was that which threw the light and enable the priest to see the showbread and the incense altar. Not only is it God's own word of truth that enables you to see the privileges of communion represented by the table, but also the privileges of sacrificing, offering sweet incense. It's in the light of God's word of truth. But dear friends, God uses human instrumentalities oft times. And these human instrumentalities, if they are a part of this golden candlestick this side the veil, they must likewise bear evidence to the privileges of communion represented in the table and the privileges of sacrificing and offering sweet incense on the golden altar. Now mind you, dear friends, the high priest had no right to go into the presence of God, into the most holy, unless the incense preceded him, a cloud of incense. But before it went beyond the veil, it had to fill the holy of the tabernacle where the priest was. And then it went beyond the veil and prepared the way. Therefore, dear friends, the ministry which you and I have now and which prepares the way for us of entering into the holiest of all is contingent upon our faithfulness in our present ministry to our brethren in Christ. We must hold forth the word of life to feed them. We must hold forth the word of light to enlighten them and to illuminate their lives. We must not allow any shadows to come over them. And in the light of the life of Christ that you and I live, since Christ is no longer present in the earth, they have to see Christ in you and in me. If Christ is manifested then in our mortal flesh, then we say, dear friends, that we are a golden candlestick unto God, showing forth by the light of the Holy Spirit His precious will, not only concerning ourselves, but concerning those that we come in contact with. Now you see, these lights had to be cared for each and every day. And the trimming of the wicks and the refreshment with the oil was all associated with the offering of incense by the priest. So you see the connection between the two. In other words, you cannot be a light bearer of God unless you yourself are also an offerer of sweet incense at the golden altar. What was the sweet incense? It was made of four ingredients: stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. Four ingredients, and they represent faith, love, obedience, and praise. Now, without faith, love, and obedience, and praise, you cannot be a part of this golden candlestick. You cannot be serving God acceptably unless you have the faith, the love, the obedience, and the praise unto God, which will likewise not only be light for your brethren, but which will be food to their souls. God called the sacrifices which Israel offered on the altar as His food. And He was very, very particular about who offered that food. No priest that had a blemish could offer that food. Oh, he might be one of the priesthood, all right. He couldn't have any defect in his eyes. He couldn't be cross-eyed. He couldn't be maimed. He couldn't have one extra finger or one extra thumb or one short. He had to be absolutely perfect, else he couldn't handle the word of God, rather the food of God, upon the altar. Why was God so particular? Well, because you and I are all blemished. We have deficiencies of our eyes. We can see sometimes only the things that are immediately before us and can't see far enough into the future to see the glories that shall be ours. We see all the trials and troubles. On the other hand, we may be farsighted, and we're all the time living in the glories that are beyond and fail to see the opportunities that lie right at our door. And we're lame too, you know. We're a little biased. We lean a little bit to our own understanding, you know. Our understanding, you understand? We lean to our own understanding. And you see, it's always in our favor. If there are two opinions, ours is always the right one. The other fellow's always wrong. Always wrong. We're always right. See, that's where we're a bit lame. And you see, our hands are short. We're dwarfed. We're hunchback. There's not a one that could offer a sacrifice to his God. But there is one, our high priest. He's perfect. He offers the food of our God. And when he offers the food of our God, God says, I don't want all of this. I'm going to share it with you. And it means, dear friends, not only that the high priest could eat of it, but all of the under priests as well, they could eat of it. It was the food of God, even though they were blemished and maimed and imperfect. And so, dear friends, we do have a high priest. And he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He can offer the sacrifice. You present it to him. He offers it in God's sight. It's perfect. Because the high priest has imputed his merit, and God has accepted it as being his offering and his sacrifice. And you and I are fed by his faithfulness unto God. So are our brethren. They're fed by the life that you and I live in righteousness, in holiness, and in truth. These things are food for them, and they should grow by them. And I know they will, if we're all living in the holy of the tabernacle. May God bless to you his precious word. Let us conclude then with hymn number 208.